Our song of encouragement is 644. 644.
We have a wonderful audience tonight, and we appreciate so much the presence of all of you. We have visitors from all over this area, and we appreciate your presence. We have several gospel preachers in the audience tonight, and we're glad to have you. I always feel comforted when there are other men who preach the word to come when it's my turn to preach. I know they are sympathetic with what my task is, and I appreciate that more than I know how to say. This is the last night of our meeting, and I want to take just a few moments now to make a few personal comments, and then at the end of the service, I won't have anything else to say. I'm grateful to the church here for inviting us to come again. This is the third time I've been here. That covers a span of several years, but I appreciate it very much. I don't take invitations to preach lightly. I recognize that it entails a very serious responsibility, that I will one day give an account for what I preach. I remind you that you also will give an account for how you listen, how you receive it, and what you do with it. But I'm grateful for that opportunity, and I want to thank those of you who have entertained us, either in your home or you've taken us out somewhere to eat and eat and eat. It's been good to be with you and enjoy the time that we've spent together, and we appreciate all the trouble you've gone to entertain us and make us feel welcome here. I want to thank you for the hospitality at the hotel where we've stayed. It's been comfortable, and we thank you for that. We're grateful that you've made it possible for us to attend to some of the routines that you have to take care of when you get a little bit older. And we're grateful for that. We appreciate every bit of that. It's good to work with Brother Wildman again. As he mentioned, we've worked together, our paths crossed a number of times and over the years, and get to work with them again. It's good to be with the Plunketts again. We've known them for a long, long time, and worked with them at other places than here, and it's certainly good to get to be with them. I want to say just a little bit about the young people we have here. We've got a fine group. I told them down here a while ago that this is my amen corner tonight, so glad to have these young people here. We have so many young people today who are distracted with so many things, and they're not interested in spiritual things at all. But these are, and that's a credit to them and to you parents who have brought them into this world and tried to train them up. We have some older people who've gone to a good bit of trouble to be here. It's not as easy for you to come as it used to be, is it? But you have, and I want to thank you for that and for the encouragement that that gives to me in trying to preach the gospel. The good Lord willing, Bobby and I'll be headed home tomorrow, and we'll be worshiping Sunday with the church at Hebron Lane. That's just south of Louisville, and we live in Louisville. And I'm trying to serve as one of the elders of that congregation, and I'll be glad to be home and see all of them. I'm scheduled to preach at the Expressway Church at Louisville on Sunday night, and I look forward to that. We worked with them for about 10 years, and so it'd be good to get to see them again. I have a hard job tonight. I've announced the topic, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. And when I get through tonight, I will not have done an adequate job of conveying to you, in whatever words I'm able to speak, just how beautiful heaven will be. Human language cannot possibly convey adequately what that involves. I'm going to do the best I can, though, to use in the language of the Scripture some of the images that are presented here, particularly in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. Some things about heaven that I want to call to your attention for us to think about. We are living in a world that's so frenetic at times. The news is not always good, and people are agitated. We are busy with our jobs and our schoolwork and various things that we're into that occupy our time and our attention. And it's very easy to become distracted and to remove our focus from heaven. In fact, in Colossians, the third chapter, the first two verses, Paul said, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So we need to focus our attention on heaven. It will help us to do that. I want to think a little bit about the book of Revelation. Let me give you a little background to some of that before we get into chapters 21 and 2. In the book of Revelation, we have a challenge to God's people. In the sixth chapter of the book, I think that's a critical part of the study of the book, there are those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, John said, after the fifth seal was opened, he said, I saw the souls of them that were under the altar. That means they'd been sacrificed. They were under the altar. They'd been killed for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they cried with a loud voice and said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, before you will avenge us of our enemies? They're crying for divine justice to be executed upon those who have martyred them. Their question is, how long is it going to take for this to be done? Injustice has been done. People who serve God have been killed. God in His time, we sing a song in His time, God in His time takes care of all of that. And John was told to say to the people, well, just remember that you have some fellow saints, some fellow brethren who are going to be sacrificed as you have been. And really his message is it's going to get better, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. And so he climaxes that part of his argument by saying, here we see the patience of the saints. We have to have patience and let God work things out in His time and in His way. Now those same souls that are under the altar and sacrificed in chapter 6, when you get to chapter 20, are on thrones. The cause in which they were martyrs, the cause in which they died, has triumphed. And Satan is cast into a pit. And he's bound. He's restricted. That is, the persecuting powers that have afflicted the people of God are no longer going to be operating. Those powers are going to be put down. Now later he said that he'd be loosed for a little season. What he's saying is that the persecutions that were brought upon God's people in that time were not all the persecutions they're ever going to have. They're going to have some others as well. But it would be for a little season. It wouldn't be forever. And so in this chapter, when he talks about the victory scene, it's a throne scene. And those souls that are under the altar in chapter 6 are now on thrones. They're triumphant. The cause has been vindicated. And at the end of chapter 20, he paints a judgment scene. He said in that passage, in verse 11, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And he went on to talk about those who were not written in the Lamb's book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Here is a scene of judgment now. This is the final judgment. Now he moves from a scene that's temporal, having to do with time and the vengeance of God taking upon the evil powers that persecuted and oppressed the church and caused these souls to be martyred and put under the altar. God takes care of that in His time, but He wants us to know also there's going to be a final judgment in which the whole world will be judged, the small and great. All will stand before God and give an answer for how they've lived. Now, having painted that picture, in chapter 21, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He said, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor cry, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Let's stop right there now. In this context, he describes heaven under several different figures. First of all, he refers to it as a new heaven and a new earth. That's been troublesome to some people. This expression, new heaven, new earth, is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, and again chapter 66. And in that context, it's used simply to describe the fact that God was going to take the people of Judah, who had been in Babylonian captivity, that captivity would come to an end, and he was going to take them out of that and put them back in their own land again. Their heaven and earth for 70 years had been Babylon. But now he's going to put them back in a new place. He's going to change their location. It was a matter of geography. They're in one place, he's going to put them in another place. It'd be new heaven and new earth. Their surroundings would be altered, would be changed. And if you read both of those chapters in the context, you'll see that that's just exactly what he's talking about there. Now, in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, the third chapter, Peter said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens shall be dissolved, elements shall melt with fervent heat? And he said, we therefore, knowing these things, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What was that about? Well, as God took Israel out of one setting and put them in another, and he called it that the new heaven and the new earth, God's going to change our location. Now, sometimes people think that that's going to be on this earth, that this earth is going to be purified and fumigated and renovated, and that our eternal destiny will be here in this world. But that can't be because of what verse 10 said. In verse 10 of that 2 Peter chapter 3, he said that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This earth is going out of business. This earth. Whatever the new heaven and the new earth is, it's not this one. Because this one's going to quit, going to end. And so the new heaven and the new earth, God's going to change our location. Our heaven and earth is what surrounds us here. But God's providing a better place, a better locale for his people. And so he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he said the first one passed away, and then he said there was no more sea. Now early in the book of Revelation, he saw a sea before the throne of God. But now there's no more sea. That is access to the throne of God is now available. Also, the sea is used in Revelation to describe the scene out of which nations arise and battle and have conflict one with another. Some think that's what that refers to, but there's no more of that, he said. And then he said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the center, the heartbeat of Judaism. Under the law of Moses, God said, I'll put my name there. The temple was built there. And God said, I'll put my name there, and you can offer your sacrifices, and I will receive them there. Jerusalem was called, sometimes referred to as Zion. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he said, you've not come to the mountain that smoked and quaked. That is when God gave the law from Mount Sinai, and there was thunder and lightning and an earthquake. And all that went along with that, he said, you haven't come to that, but he said, you've come to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem. There, Jerusalem is depicted here as the people of God, and not just a specific city or a specific location. And so, here is a new Jerusalem, a holy city. Heaven is depicted as a city. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that city as we progress in our study tonight. The external description of it, as well as the internal description and what lights it. That'll be the bulk of the gist of our study tonight. But here, heaven's depicted as a new city, as a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. That is, it's divine, it's divinely arranged. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that there, where I am, there you may be also. Now, Heaven is described another way. He said it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a wedding scene described here. And Paul talked about the church that way over in Ephesians 5 and verse 27. He said that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so the church is described under that figure as the bride of Christ. And here we're talking about the bride at home now, the bride with the Lord. He said, I heard a great voice saying, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now here heaven's depicted as a tabernacle. Had a new heaven and new earth, pictured as a city, as a new Jerusalem. And he said, now it's a tabernacle. I heard the voice saying, the tabernacle of God is with men. The word tabernacle means dwelling place. In John 1:14, when it said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the word there is tabernacle. Jesus pitched his tent here with us when he came into the world. Now here he said, this is a tabernacle of God. This is a tabernacle from God, or of God with men. God is with men. And so now we're going to be able to dwell where he is. That's what's under consideration here. He will dwell with them. We'll dwell with him and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God shall be with them and be their God. What a wonderful scene that is. God's tent pitched with us. We are a part of it. He dwells with us and we dwell with him. Then he talks here about the fact when this takes place, all earthly emotions and circumstances that have troubled us will be over. He said he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. I tell you, there are many things in life that bring tears to us. They're disappointments, they're tragedies, they're deaths that occur. We lose loved ones and we weep. And it's as it should be. Sometimes we weep for the church when there are troubles that come. Or we learn of God's people that are in distress because of a hurricane or a typhoon or an earth, or something of this nature, an earthquake that takes place or a flood. And God's people suffer because of it. And they're tears. People have lost everything they had and you see them in tears. And of course the news wants to, I don't know why they want to know, well, how do you feel? I better not say more about that. But at any rate, here, these are emotions that we have in this life. These will not trouble us anymore. There won't be any more tears in heaven. We sing a song about no tears in heaven sometimes. There shall be no more death. There won't be any funeral directors, funeral homes, hearses, cemeteries, tombstones. We won't have any of that in heaven. No more death. Think about that. Won't have to think about that any longer. Then he said, neither sorrow. There are so many things that cause us sorrow. We lose loved ones. We have ailments that we can't overcome. Sometimes our children disappoint us and our hearts are broken. There are people whose marriages are torn apart and their hearts are left bleeding and wounded, and children are caught in the vortex of all these struggles back and forth. Sorrow, sorrow. But he said there won't be any more of that. That'll be over. No more sorrow, nor crying. And he said, neither shall there be any more pain. The people in this audience tonight who deal with pain every day. If you have arthritis, you do. There are some people who have difficulty getting around. As you grow a little bit older, things change with you. You don't have the energy that you once had. The stamina, you've lost that now because you've gotten older. And life sometimes is full of pain. One of the things that encourages me the most as a preacher the last several years, and I've become more conscious of it as time has passed, not only the presence of young people that come, but to see people come in with canes and walkers and sometimes in wheelchairs. And you know they made a supreme effort to be there. That has encouraged me no end to see that, because I know they want to be there. They come because they really want to come. But he said there won't be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. Then in verse 6, he talks about nourishment here in this place. He said, I give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Water of life. That's referred to again in chapter 22. When he said, let him that is that whosoever will, let him come and drink the take of the water of life freely. So God has made provision for our nourishment here. We need not think in physical terms about this. This is one of the difficulties in trying to paint a picture of heaven and how beautiful it must be, because the images that we have here in this book about it depict to us the things that are the most precious to us or the most rewarding or refreshing to us. These are the things that we think about when we think about all that. And so these terms are used to help present some kind of an image to our minds that we can get a hold of to understand at least a little bit about it. And then verse 7, he said, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Heaven is described now as an inheritance. Think about all these different terms about heaven. It's an inheritance. It's a wonderful thing to have an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 down through 5, he talks about what we've inherited in Christ. He said, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and it fades not away, reserved in the heaven for you. Think about those terms. An inheritance that is undefiled. You can't make it dirty. You can't make it nasty. It is incorruptible. It can't be destroyed. We make something in this life and build it the best way we can, but it's corruptible. If you make a house out of wood, after a while it rots. You can paint it, but after a while the paint peels and flakes off and you have to scrape it off with a wire brush and paint it again. And eventually it destroys itself. Or if you make something out of metal, it'll rust after a while. And you say, well, I know what we'll do. We'll make it out of concrete. We'll just pour concrete. Yeah, but that crumbles and cracks after a while. You've been on into the interstates that have potholes in them. Concrete holds up for a while, but we're going to make something incorruptible. No, we can't do that. But heaven is a place where nothing rots, or no paint peels or cracks. Concrete does not break down. Nothing rusts. Not in heaven. Undefiled. Incorruptible and undefiled. Nothing can get it dirty or dingy. There's signs you see out in Texas, driving down the road, don't mess with Texas. And that means don't throw your McDonald's wrappers out beside the road. There's a fine if you're caught doing that. Well, there won't be anything that'll make heaven dirty or corrupted. It's undefiled and it fades not away. This is the nature of our inheritance. Now, everything we touch here in this life, know anything about fades. In fact, we fade. If you're past 30, have you looked in the mirror lately? As you grow, I look every once in a while. I try to avoid mirrors. And I look at, I catch a glimpse of myself, and I think, "Who in the world is that old man?" I don't even know who he is. Sometimes you get wrinkles. Your hair's changed color if it hadn't all come out, and you have to do the very best you can to try to relieve arthritis and other things so you can keep going. We fade. Flowers fade. You ladies sometimes have corsages given to you, and they're beautiful. You wear them proudly. But they fade, die. I remember one time, one of my favorite things when I was growing up, my grandmother lived with us, and I like to look through old picture scrapbooks with her, and she would tell me about different ones that were in the family. And I was looking through one time with her, and there was a boy in there who died when he was 12 years old. It was her son, my grandmother's son. And I saw a little stem, looked like just an old dead stick in there. And I said, Grandmammy, what's this old stick in here for? And she said, well, she got kind of a mist in her eye. And she said, that was once a beautiful flower. And it was on the grave of my son when he died. this boy. She showed me his picture. And she said, I've kept it all these years as a remembrance. Because flowers fade, and we fade, but not in heaven. Which faded, we have an inheritance which does not fade away. Well, all right, John said, we have an inheritance. He that overcomes shall inherit. And so we have an inheritance. Now in verse 8, he talks about who's not going to be in heaven. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. They're not going to be there. But he comes back to talk about what he saw. In verse 10, he said, he carried me away into a high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. He proceeds now to give us a description of the exterior of this great city that he's talked about, the city that's coming down out of heaven, the holy city, New Jerusalem. Here is a description now of the exterior of this place, beginning in verse 11. He said, it was clear. He showed me this, and its light, the light glowing about it, was like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Jasper is a diamond. It's, the color of jasper is a diamond. And so it's glittery. Now, when we think of that, we think of something very valuable and very precious. And so these terms are not to be understood literally now, that heaven's going to have walls around it made out of diamonds, and that there's going to be a literal street of gold. But he's talking about these things to help convey to our minds the splendor of what we will have in this place. He said it had a wall great and high. And this wall had 12 gates. And at the gates there were 12 angels, and the names of these angels corresponded with the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That would take into account God's covenant people in the Old Testament times. And then he talks about how these walls were situated: on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, on the south 3, and on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel represented here, having to do with God's covenant people in the Old Testament. Now you have those of the New Testament, represented by the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. It's a perfect cube. Well, if I understand these 12,000 furlongs, we're talking about something 1,500 miles in every direction. Now, that's not to be understood as a literal figure, that heaven is no more than that. But the idea here is something that's vast and great and large. And so this is the concept that's being conveyed to us. It lies four square. We sing a song about that sometimes. And he said he measured it. And he talks about the measurement of it, with the measure of a man, that is of an angel. And he said the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Gold so pure, it's just like clear glass to look at it. No impurities any whatsoever. The foundation of the wall of the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones. I want to say a little bit about these precious stones. Let's just list them first. He said the first foundation was jasper. 12 foundations now. First was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, a chalcedony. The fourth, an emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, a sardius. The seventh, a chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, a topaz. The tenth, a chrysoprasus. The 11th, a jacinth. And the 12th, an amethyst. I looked up what these colors were of these jewels that adorned these 12 foundations. And Brother Harkrider, Robert Harkrider's commentary on Revelation, he quotes from Howard Winters, giving a description of what these and what they represent. Jasper is the color of a diamond. A sapphire would be clear blue. Chalcedony would be green carbonate of copper found in the mines of Chalcedon. That's where the name Chalcedony came from. An emerald was green of all the green stones, Pliny said. Sardonyx, white, broken by layers of red and brown. Sardius, red, with likely gradations of that color. Chrysolite, golden or amber color, yellowish, jasper. Beryl, similar to emerald, tinged with yellow, blue, or green. Topaz, a variety of a chrysolite, yellowish green in color. Chrysoprasus, probably a pale green, a certain variety of the emerald. Jacinth, a stone of transparent, rich blue color. Amethyst, similar to jacinth, but more brilliant, perhaps like violet or purple. Now, I wouldn't vouch for the accuracy of all of that, but I cite that to you simply to help paint a picture in your mind. When we talk about how beautiful heaven must be, you think about this now. Here's these 12 foundations. The city lies four square, and you got this foundation now of all these stones that are involved here. And so that's designed to help us understand something of the grandeur of what awaits us when we get to heaven. He said the 12 gates, and think about 12 gates, you think about access into it. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. Here's a gate, one pearl makes a gate. Think of the size of that. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. This is a picture of the exterior of the city, the holy city. Then from verse 22 on down to the end of that chapter, he gives us some description of the interior of the city. Now, what about the interior? He said, I saw no temple there. There wasn't any temple in heaven. Why not? You know, the Bible talks about the temple, the church being a temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 beginning, he said that the Jews and Gentiles grow together into a holy temple for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. But no temple here. The old city of Jerusalem had a temple in it. Solomon built it. And God said, I'll put my name there and you can offer your sacrifices to me there. But there won't be any need for sacrifice, not in heaven. And so Jesus has offered the final sacrifice. He died once for all. One sacrifice for sins forever. So there's no temple there. He said the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Temple suggests the idea of worship. The city had no need of the sun. What about the lighting on inside this city? Well, it doesn't have the sun. Why not? Well, it doesn't need it. It doesn't have the sun or the moon. Now, when God created the world, he made the sun to light the day and the moon to light the night. And he made the stars also. But in heaven, there won't be any sun nor moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. The very presence of God and of Christ, the Lamb, is enough light for heaven. And he said, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Heaven then will be made, its occupants will be on the inside here, will be those from all the different nations who have come to a knowledge of the truth and obeyed it. You know, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. In John and Matthew's account, he said, go make disciples of all the nations. The Old Testament prophets foretold the fact that many nations would come to serve the Lord. He said in Isaiah 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations, you get that? All nations shall flow unto it. How will they do that? He said, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Here's how they came. For he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. People from all nations are invited to accept the gospel of Christ. All around the world there are people tonight, some of different color than we are, speaking different languages, have different cultures to what we're familiar with, but they've heard the same gospel you heard. They believed in the same Christ you did. They've repented of their sins just like you did. They've been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins just like you have. And so he said, all the nations, the people of all the nations, which are saved, shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The honor and glory of the kings is those citizens within their kingdoms who have been righteous and who reflected honor. The gate of it shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. It's night outside, dark. But there won't be any night in heaven. Think about that. No night there. Well, he said, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whosoever works abomination or makes a lie, and they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who's going to be there? Who will the inhabitants be? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, how do you get your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Well, you know, the disciples came back one time. They said, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice in that your names are written in the book of life. What is the book of life? Well, back in chapter 20, when he described the judgment scene, he said the books were opened. And another book, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. Books, plural. What does that mean? Well, the book of one's life will be judged according to that part of the Word of God that was binding upon him in the dispensation in which he lived. Those who lived under the patriarchy, their lives are going to be judged by that. Those who lived under the Mosaic system are going to be judged by that. And those who live under the gospel system will be judged by that. The book of life will be judged according to whatever part of the Word of God was binding at the time that you lived in this world. And so the books were opened in another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And so here he said, those who will be there, the inhabitants of this place, are those whose names are written in the book of life. Now the Bible teaches also that you can have your name taken out of the book of life. You can have it removed. If you don't serve God faithfully, you drift away from him, your name can be removed from the book of life. But those whose names remain there, they'll be the occupants of heaven. Now in chapter 22, he talks about the life of this holy city. He said, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We think about rivers in terms of life. Cities have been built along rivers because it provides not only nourishment, it provides power for industry. And so it helps to give life. The Bible talks about the great river Euphrates. When the children of Israel were taken to Babylon, they sat down by the river there. Ezekiel talks about the river Kibar. And so rivers are used to describe something that provides life, that sustains. And so he said, there's a river here. Literally? No. But he's describing here something about the nourishment of it. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Bobby and I have been walking across from the hotel where we've been staying. There's a track over there through the woods, covered around a mile around those soccer fields. And that river's kind of muddy. You've seen muddy rivers, haven't you? When a stream originates up in the mountains, it's pure and clean. As it comes down in the lower levels, it passes by the habitations of men, and people deposit their debris in it, and it defiles the streams. Well, here's a river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Wait a minute. We haven't read anything about that since the book of Genesis. The tree of life. Why, the reason Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden was because they had sinned. And God said, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in this condition. And they were driven out of the garden. Man was denied access to the tree of life because of sin. But now, sins have been forgiven. These people who are here are the people of God. And so now he says, there's the tree of life. And he describes it this way. He said it bears 12 manner of fruit and yields fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. What's that about? Well, you remember when sin entered the world, the earth was cursed. Adam had to dress the garden and keep it before sin came. But after the sin entered, God said, there are going to be thorns and thistles in the ground. It's going to be harder for you to make a living. You're going to have to work harder at it. When the Israelites came into Canaan, they had a mount of blessing and a mount of cursing. God told them, if you do what I tell you to do, these are the blessings you'll have. But if you don't, these are the curses that will come upon you. The curse. And he said, here, there'll be no more curse. For the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. I want you to think about that a little bit. What will it be like to see his face? You sing a song sometimes, face to face with Christ my Savior. Do you believe we're going to see the Lord? I do. Jesus said, where I am, there you may be also. In Colossians 3 and verse 4, he said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, John said, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to see him, and we're going to be like him. What a wonderful time that will be. We've sung about our Lord so many times. We've studied about him in Bible classes. We've listened to preachers talk about it in sermons. What will it be to be face to face with the Lord? We shall see his face. You know, when I think about that, I could scarce take it in. What that'd be like. He said, we'll see his face. And he said, his name shall be in their foreheads. They'll be identified as his. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In verse 6, he said, to me these things are faithful and true. You can count on it. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So here's the promise of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, a bride adorned for her husband, a dwelling place for God, an inheritance for the people of God, described in the most beautiful, glowing terms that human language is capable of employing. And I don't know about you, but I sure don't want to miss that. Because if you miss heaven, you missed everything there is. We can't afford to miss it, folks. And the way to get there is to do what God said. We need to be obedient to the Bible, to what the Word of God teaches. And if we do that, these blessings will be ours. He closes in this book, closes the book of God with an invitation. In verse 17, he said, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Up to you. Whosoever will. Are you a Christian? Have you expressed your faith in Christ as the Son of God? He's the Lamb described in these verses. You want to see His face? Have you repented of sin in your life? Or are you still trying to drag all that around with you? You need to get rid of it. Turn away from it. Resolve not to do the things anymore that have alienated you from your God. And have the courage to stand before an audience like this and say, "I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And upon that confession, Brother Wildman will go with you right down into the water back here. There's a baptistry right back here. Got a board over it to protect the water, but there's water under there, I'm sure. And there are garments back here that'll fit anyone that's old enough to obey the truth at all. Just a matter of a few moments, you can be buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in a new life. The Bible teaches that's necessary to salvation. Some people don't think it is. But the Bible teaches that it is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you don't do that, you won't be. So that's necessary. If you started serving our Lord and you've been unfaithful, you're not going to be in this place. The unfaithful, the unbelieving, are not going to be there, what place we've described tonight. So if you need to return to the Lord, to the bishop and shepherd of your soul, tonight would be the ideal time to do it. We plead with you to make your way to one of the aisles and down to the front. Would you do it right now while we stand together and while we